back to that question. It's just that question was just kind of a segue for what I'm going to talk about. Because we're going to look at fruit today. If you guys want, while I do an introduction, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. Last month, I went to a funeral for a good friend of mine. His wife passed away for a battle of breast cancer that she lost. She did know the Lord, and it was a wonderful kind of celebration memorial. The testimony of her life was Christ-centered, and the people that went up with the open mic, I think just about everybody mentioned Christ, you know, and how she was just a representation of Christ. And there was one in particular that went up there and was very emotional. She was also a very good friend of mine. Said how she was very thankful for this person that passed away. I'm leaving out the names here, but she was very thankful for the introduction that she gave to her. One was a very stressful time in her life, but directed her into a path. And then the other one was that she introduced her to Jesus Christ. And when I was listening to that, I was kind of caught up in that emotion of it, and was, you know, oh, really? That's great news, you know. But at the same time, in the back of my mind, I know who she is, and I know her lifestyle. And if you understand what I mean by lifestyle, I'm not afraid to say it, but I don't think I need to say it. But a different lifestyle, okay? Got me to think. There's this point in my back of my mind is, do I accept what she says, or does her lifestyle speak louder than what she says? And so there was this kind of this pondering that I had to wonder. And I love to hear somebody's testimony that they've accepted Jesus Christ. And I kind of have to also go. I want to go back a little bit. I want to apologize for today's notes because I had this all prepared on my computer, and then I was looking up a recipe for prime rib, and it was a virus, and my computer crashed. So, so my the continuity of what I'm talking about might be a little jumpy, and I might jump back and forth because I kind of panicked. At the same time, I was, you know, telling Annette to go, someday I'd like to come up here and be able to say something, you know, without notes and just kind of be able to give it out. So it's kind of a combination of two. So there was this panic and then also a preparation here. So it's kind of all in my head, but it's also here in my notes. So bear with me this morning here. Now I know a little more of the history of this person that was speaking. The testimony doesn't necessarily line up with what Scripture has to say. And I do know that God looks at the inside and we see the outside. But at the same time, Christ does warn us in Matthew in chapter 7 there. So some scripture came to mind to help me process this conflict that I was being aware of. But Matthew chapter 7, just verses 15 through 20, if you want to read with me, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Now, we can debate whether or not this passage is relevant or not to what I'm talking about. For the context here is talking about false prophets. And I'm not trying to say that this person is a false prophet, but at the same time, maybe I am. And not sure, so since that's part of that struggle. If we go back into the beginning of this chapter, of chapter 7, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with that judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So that verse, I know, is not saying that I can't judge. It just means that I need to examine myself and remove that plank in my own eye so that I have that discernment to be able to minister to those that are not walking right. Notice that Jesus always dealt with individuals according to their needs and their spiritual condition. He did not have to memorize speech that he used with everybody. He discussed a new birth with Nicodemus, but he spoke of living water to a Samaritan woman. When the religious leaders tried to trap him, he refused to answer their questions. So there was this discernment that Christ had, that you look with the people that are around us. And I guess that they're going to part of that the process of being able to walk in the spirit there and being able to discern what needs to be said and what needs to be not said. But reading the rest of this chapter, the verses that pops out is, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And that's verses 13 and 14 there. After giving the invitation to enter by the narrow gate, to come to God by the only way he has provided, Jesus warns that not everyone who claims to belong to God and to speak for him actually does so. When we stand at the crossroads of decision, we should remember that the true way to God is narrow and that the false way is broad. The true way is difficult and demanding, and the false way is easy and permissive. The true way has relatively few following in it, and the false way has many. And when we have one of the most sobering words in all of Scripture found in verses 21 and 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" 7:21-23. He makes it clear that not all who profess him possess him. He does argue with them that they did, or he doesn't argue with them that they did these things. His statement is that he never knew them. How bad is it that the one who knows everything says that he never knew you? When you read this, you have to think of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 apostles, saying and acting like the others. And I think about that sometimes. I'm like, you know, when something happens to somebody, and there's sometimes it surprises you and sometimes it doesn't. I always wondered, like, if the other 12 or the other 11 disciples, like, go, "Oh yeah, it makes sense now." But at the same time, when Christ said that, you know, "One of you will deceive me," they were kind of like, "Well, who is it?" So I don't think they really knew. So Judas was doing everything that all the other disciples were doing. He was prophesying, he was healing the sick, he was doing everything in Jesus' name. But in 1 John 2:3-6, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If I were to give you a pop quiz right now, how many would be able to list some commands of Christ? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I could have started with that verse, probably should have, but it's pretty black and white here. If you profess to know Christ, stop sinning. I don't think anyone looks at these verses and puts them on their top 10 as favorite verses in the Bible. Let's go back to Matthew 7 there and look at the word prophet here. Or actually, it's translated as false prophet. When we think of a prophet, we often think of a prophet of the Old Testament, one who speaks for God, who can prophesy the future events of God's plan. But in the broader sense of prophet, the definition of a prophet is one who is chosen by God. And as we are Christians, we are chosen by him. And in the context here of the verses before and the verses after, one could debate on whom Christ was referring. But I don't really want to dwell on that as much as the phrase, I will know them by their fruits. And false prophets are nothing new. As long as God had true prophets, Satan had his prophets as well. The next verse, if you want to turn to, is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, I know if you're like me and you read these things, it's kind of like taking a psych class, an abnormal psych class sometimes, and you read those things and you kind of self-diagnose yourself. But look at the fruit of the Spirit here. And this is not expressing specific gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit. As Christians, we should be expressions of these. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Although this is written to Christians, so there is a potential for us to fall in the upper category here of walking in the old nature. And there is a strong warning here that if anyone practices these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the first thing I want to say, what this is not saying. This verse is not saying that true believers will lose their salvation. If they at times slip up and act like non-believers by practicing these sins, remember Paul has already made it clear in this letter. what the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is. We know that the true Christians are saved and kept safe through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is, not Christ plus their efforts. The key words are who live like this, or those who continually practice these things. This verse is talking about deliberate, habitual practice of these sins, not talking about someone who lapses or occasionally falls. This is a person whose lifestyle continually demonstrates these sinful characteristics. Their attitude and behavior is proof that the individual is not a Christian. Here's a question for you. What evidence is there in your life that you are a Christian? Not what you believe, but how do you behave? Do you have a desire to please God? Do you have a desire to be godly? That is, be like God, pure and holy. To surrender our will to the Holy Spirit. To allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and lead us and strengthen us each day. These verses are full of the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned 7 times by name in these verses. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22. And before we look at these, I just want to notice some contrasts here. The contrast between verse 19, which talks about the acts or the works of the old nature, verses 22 talks about the fruit. Kind of an illustration here is that a machine in a factory works, and it turns out a product. But it could never manufacture fruit, because fruit comes from life. Verse 19 and 21 describes people who are spiritually dead, the Judaizers or the unbelievers. Verse 22 describes Christians, those who have the fruit of the Spirit. When you think of works, you kind of think of effort or labor, strain, toil. Works are the results of our own efforts. When you think of fruit, you think of the beauty of the fruit. Quietness. Fruit is something that automatically grows from a healthy tree. The New Testament speaks of several different kinds of fruit. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 says people won to Christ as a fruit. Holy living, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Gifts brought to God, Romans chapter 15. Good work, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Praise in Hebrews chapter 13. All that may be true and may come under this umbrella of this verse, but so that we do not have a second guess, it is spelled out for us here in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit listed in our passage has to do with character. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Notice, it is fruit, singular, of the Spirit, and not fruits, plural. It's not like a supermarket where you can just pick and choose. In fact, there's really only one fruit of the Spirit, love. All the others are the results of love. For if we love someone, then we are joyful with them. We're patient with them, good towards them, and so on and so on. So how do we walk in the Spirit? How do we handle the old nature? How can we live a life that reflects the goodness of God? Because the law cannot help us, because it can't change or control the old nature. I don't know if anybody's seen the new Narnia movie on there, but there's a scene in there where the dragon is trying to come out with the boy. I don't know if you've seen that. I don't want to ruin it for you or anything, but it's a good little representation. But what he says is after there. He says that I tried myself, but I couldn't do it. It wasn't until Aslan came and released him. Just a good parallel there. The law can't help us. So therefore, the old nature must be crucified. Death. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. When you become a Christian, two things happen. Christ not only died for you, but you died with Christ. Christ died for me to remove the penalty of my sin, but I died with Christ to break its power. Baptism is a picture of this, dying a new life. You can read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 if you like later, but that kind of represents that. Christ not only died for you, but you died, your old nature, and were raised with Christ, a new life, your spirit. Paul has mentioned this already in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in, the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and gave himself for me. And chapter 6, verse 14 says, and it says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Lord was what has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you want to turn to John chapter 15, kind of a long verse, we'll just kind of read through here, but it's a good one. John chapter 15, the whole chapter here. Jesus is speaking here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I love to go through verse by verse on this one, but we don't have time. But the things I wanted to know is that we're never told by Jesus here to bear fruit. We are constantly told to remain or abide in Him. That produces fruit. We don't sit there and go like, I want to be joyful. I don't want to be an orange. Or I want to be a pineapple. We don't pick and choose. And as we remain, so we will bear fruit. Our infinite emphasis is to remain, to work at staying close to the Lord, and He will bring fruit, which takes discipline. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit means just that, not running ahead of Him and not lagging behind. The Greek word used for walk is a soldier's or a military term. It meant walking in line, marching in battle. It's order. That requires daily discipline. Our daily discipline involves us getting to grips with this book. It involves prayer, worship, praise, and fellowship with God's people. It also means pulling out the weeds so that the seeds of the Word can take root and bear fruit. Walking means we make progress. It is the habitual way of life. And in this verse, it is not an option, it is more of a command. It is a process of going from where we are to where we should be. God's people are to be moving on, making progress. As we get closer to God and to His people, so we get more God-like. Note Paul uses three, please. As he urges these Christians to live lives which are holy, verse 13, this goes back to Galatians here, he reminds them that God the Father has called them. Verse 24, he reminds them that God the Son has died for them. And verse 16 through 23, he reminds them that the Holy Spirit indwells them. He reminds the Galatians and us, each member of the Trinity is assisting us in our battle against the old nature. The other one that comes to mind is James, who says that faith without works is dead. Although Bible study, prayer, worship, witnessing, and certain behavior standards are commended of believers and are essential to faithful Christian living, spirituality cannot be measured by how often or how intensely we are involved in such things. To use them as measures of spirituality is to become entrapped in legalism, whose only significance is in the outward, the visible, and the humanly measurable. To live solely by a set of laws is to live by the flesh in self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and to suppress the Spirit, who alone is able inwardly to produce works of true righteousness. Holiness comes only from the Holy Spirit. Holy living does not come from our performance for God, but from His performance through us by His own Spirit. Holy living is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man as we are filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 3, 16, and 5, and 18. It just kind of popped into my head here. I was listening to the radio the other day, and R.C. Sproul was talking about how he's been a teacher at a seminary and a pastor for many years, and he was mentioning how he has never had anybody come up to him and ask him, how do I become more righteous? It's, you know, how do I become more spiritual? And it was relating to the how Christ said to the Pharisees that unless you are more righteous than these, then you know you have no place in the kingdom of God, basically. But it was just that thought of, you know, where is our desires, and What do we want to do to please God? And that goes along with the Spirit. And there's that fine line of sometimes we want to do these things and we do them on ourselves. But anyway, that's just a passing note there. The person that professes Jesus Christ as Lord, but their lifestyle has not changed. Matter of fact, a lifestyle that is embraced as if it is okay, I would say that this person is prophesying a lie or professing a lie about our Lord. That the implication is that Jesus is okay, but I don't have to obey him. I would have to conclude that that person is not a Christian. And I conclude that from what the Bible says. And I am not talking about this so that you can go on a witch hunt and belittle people you might suspect that fall under this category. On the contrary, if you know anyone like this, it should provoke you to fervency in your prayer life. For one, it is the salvation of a soul, which is a concern, which is really the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the hurt it does to diminish our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy name. My prayer is that this will also provoke in you to examine your life and how it represents our holy triune God, and to remember and to recognize that you are sometimes the closest thing that other people will read in Scripture. In other words, you are what people see. And don't think that you can't be deceived by false prophets. For Jesus warned his disciples. And if you really want to do a study, just look up false prophets. I mean, all through the New Testament, all through Scripture, there is false prophets, warnings, and just beware, beware, beware. And some, we might think of this as being really obvious. You know, we can think of Jim Jones, you know. That's pretty obvious. But the subtle ones that are sometimes the most misleading. What can be more deceiving than for you to stop praying for one's salvation if you were convinced that they were saved, but in reality they weren't? So, in conclusion, the person that was saying those things never really professed that Jesus Christ was Lord. She says that she was introduced to Jesus, and that was one of the best things. I don't know the struggles in her own heart and whether or not she's struggling with her lifestyle. It would be great if she was. But for somebody to say that Jesus is great, I don't have to change, there's a little warning there. So I hope you can use this to, again, examine your own life and to be discerning to those around you. Because that gray area can be a little bit narrower sometimes than what Scripture says. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share your word. Even though the truth of your word is cuts like a knife, I'm thankful for the hope that you give me. For there is no hope for me. There would be no hope for those around me. Lord, as we live in a world that needs more light, we pray that we can die to ourselves, that your light can shine. We pray for that discerning heart, that we can have that fervency of prayer. but those around us, the ones that even profess to know you but don't know you. We pray that the ones closest to us that we love so dearly would come to know you, not only to have that joy that you supply, that hope that you supply, the hope that you are, but that they in turn can live a life that would be pleasing to you. And that they would stop dragging your name through the mud. And that your name would be hallowed. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I ask these things in the authority of your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.